Matthew chapter 25, and we shall read from verse 31 to the end of the chapter. Let us hear the word of God. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?" The king will reply, "I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me." They also will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you?" He will reply, "I tell you the truth, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me." Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Amen. We pray for God to bless the reading and the preaching of his word. Welcome to any who may be guests with us this evening. We are in a series of 8 studies, we hope, on the subject of the biblical doctrine of hell. And I think we have all mixed feelings about the series. No sensitive, loving person can really enjoy thinking about hell. There may be people who can speak about hell in a glib way, but we hope that we are not among them. It is such an awful and terrifying truth that there is almost a heaviness, a burden on our hearts as we come to think about it. And yet we remember also that it is a truth that is very clearly taught in God's word, and that God has used throughout history to bring very great blessing to many people. And that he has put it in his word to be a blessing to us. And so we come expectantly to it. We've spent 2 weeks trying to answer the question, why should we think about hell? And this evening and next Lord's Day evening, I would like to look with you at the subject, what does the Bible teach about hell? Now, some doctrines of the Bible are extremely complex and difficult. They're very hard for anyone to understand. The doctrine of the Trinity, for example, is something that the mind of human beings cannot really grasp. How there can be one God in three persons and what that means. Other doctrines are quite simple to understand, and yet at the same time they're unfathomably deep. The doctrine of the atonement, for example, is such a truth. A child can understand that Jesus died on the cross for him or her. And yet there are profundities in the doctrine of Christ's death on the cross that none of us will ever exhaust. Now, the doctrine of hell is not particularly complex. It is relatively plain and straightforward. One writer has described it as a place of eternal conscious punishment for the wicked. Children can easily understand the doctrine of hell. It is something that is fortified by our conscience. Most people, whether religious or not, have an awareness of the existence of such a place. We find that most of the main religions of the world have some sort of a doctrine of hell. And the fact that so many people today say that they don't believe in hell is not because it's complicated. It's not because it's not widely taught in Scripture, because it is. It is simply because they don't want to believe in it. They would rather not believe in it. It is an unwelcome truth. And friends, it is not a rational or an adult way to behave if we try to ignore something just because it's not welcome. It's interesting that when the writer to the Hebrews talks in chapter 6 about basic truths for new converts, this is one of the truths he mentions. He talks about the elementary principles of Christ, the foundation. And one of the truths he mentions in the foundation is eternal judgment. And what I have to say to you this evening is so simple and so basic and so straightforward that I'm almost embarrassed to stand up and bring it to you, because I'm sure that I'm not saying anything that most of you don't know already very well. And yet I think it's valuable, since this doctrine is so attacked today and so confused in many people's minds, to take some time to clarify our understanding of exactly what the Bible teaches about hell. And I want to bring before you this evening five simple propositions supported by a number of quotations from the Scriptures. With so many quotations this evening that I'll not be giving you the reference in every case, otherwise we'd be here all night. So tonight this sermon is a bit more like a lecture than like a sermon. But I think it's worthwhile to take the time just to clarify in our minds what the Bible teaches about hell. And then next Lord's Day evening, God willing, we'll try to look at some of the problems that arise in our minds about hell. How can a God of love send people to hell? Is it fair to punish people forever and ever and ever for sins which they commit on earth? Some of the questions that people ask, good questions, which people ask about the doctrine, and we hope to come to these next Lord's Day evening. First then, this evening, what does the Bible teach about hell? Five propositions to summarise as best I can the teaching of Scripture. And the first is this: hell is a real place created by God. Hell is a real place created by God. One of the famous quotations about hell from this century is from the French existentialist philosopher and writer Jean-Paul Sartre. And Sartre writes, "No need of brimstone or gridiron, hell is other people. Hell is other people. There's no such place, he says. There's no such existence after death. Hell is what people do to each other. Or a quotation from John Robinson. Not the John Robinson, but the bishop, the ex-bishop of Woolwich. He writes, "Life can be hell, for that is really what hell is about. Hell is the dark side of life." And to both these quotations, we have to answer a very emphatic no. Hell is not other people. Hell is not the dark side of life. It is not a metaphor for sorrow or suffering. It is not a state of mind. We are told in the Word of God that it is a place. We don't know where that place is. We don't know what its spatial dimensions are. It's often described in the Bible as outside. But there is somewhere in God's universe a place called hell. In Luke 16:28, Jesus describes it in his parable as this place of torment. Or we're told in Acts that Judas went to his own place. And again in the New Testament, it is taken for granted that there is a real place called hell. A typical name for it in the New Testament is Gehenna, which is translated in many of our Bibles as hell. And Gehenna was really the name for a valley just outside the city of Jerusalem, which had a terrible history, the Valley of Hinnom. Centuries earlier, children had been sacrificed in that valley to a heathen god, the Ammonite god Molech. The people of Israel had been infected by idolatry and had taken their little ones and horribly and terribly murdered them on heathen altars. And from that day forward, for the Jew, that valley was a place of horror, of blood, of awful evil. Years later, King Josiah desecrated the valley and said that it was not to be used, that no one was to go there. By the first century, it had become the city rubbish dump. It was a filthy, unclean place. The offal was burnt there from many of the sacrifices. Day and night, there were flames rising and clouds of smoke and stench and worms and uncleanness. It was a place of horror and evil and death. And that's the term that Jesus uses pictorially, as it were, to describe the place hell. And because it's a place, it is created by God. We're told in Revelation 4:11 that God created all things, and by his will they exist and were created. There is everlasting fire there, prepared for the devil and his angels. So our first proposition, hell is a real place, as real as this building in which we are sitting tonight. A real place created by God. Secondly, hell is a place of punishment, which is just, terrible, and everlasting. Hell is a place of punishment, which is just, terrible, and everlasting. Now, the idea of punishment, as we know, is a very unpopular idea in our society. There's not supposed to be any punishment in the home. There's not supposed to be any punishment in the schools. There's not supposed to be any punishment in the state. People are frightened of punishment. They don't like the idea for what it speaks about. There's a shadow of hell in the idea of punishment. And that's why our society is trying to get rid of it. that nobody will ever be punished. And if nobody's ever punished in this life, well then perhaps nobody will ever be punished in the life to come. But the Bible is crystal clear. Jesus says these will go away into everlasting punishment. Paul writes to the Thessalonians that people will be punished with everlasting destruction. And what kind of punishment is this? It is not remedial punishment. It is not punishment designed to make people better, as in the doctrine of purgatory, that the imagination is that there is a place where people go to be punished, and when they have been punished sufficiently, when they have been made better by punishment, then they are released and are fit to enter heaven. But that isn't the punishment envisaged in hell. It is not to make people better. It is not remedial. It is retributive punishment. Punishment simply because wrong has been done. And friends, that is the key idea that should be behind all punishment in the state and in the home. Punishment is not first and foremost to make people better, although we hope that it will. It's not to deter other people, to act as a deterrent, although we hope that it will. No. Punishment is retributive. Wrong must be punished. And this is what hell is, a place of punishment. This punishment is just. It must be just because it's carried out by the Lord God Almighty. And the Revelation 16:7 says that his judgments are true and righteous. And the justice of this punishment is seen particularly in the Bible in the way in which we're told that it is measured precisely to each individual according to our knowledge and privileges or our degree of wickedness. In Luke 12, Jesus talked about two servants. One servant knew his master's will and didn't do it. The other servant didn't know his master's will and didn't do it. They were both disobedient. In the parable, they are both punished. But the man who knew more is punished more severely. Jesus says, "He shall be beaten with many stripes, but he who did not know shall be beaten with few stripes. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required." In Matthew 11, Jesus spoke to three of the villages of Palestine, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, and he said to them, "Woe to you! It will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. I have come and preached to you, and you haven't listened. And because you have rejected me, your punishment will be greater." In Mark 12, Jesus speaks about the scribes who knew more of the Bible than the ordinary people, who'd received a better education and more privileges, and yet they're selfish and greedy and dishonest, and he says these will receive greater condemnation. Now, we're not told what that means. We don't know what the punishments in hell will be like. Unfortunately, some very earnest Bible-believing Christians over the centuries have let their imagination run riot as to what the punishment of hell is. The Word of God doesn't tell us. We don't know if these people will feel greater pain, or whether they'll have a greater sense of loss, or whether they'll simply have to live with themselves, the selves that they have made through their sin. But we do know that the punishment will be fair, absolutely just. No one will be able to complain that they're suffering more than they deserve. I wonder if any of us here tonight were to end up in hell, what degree of punishment would we receive? Might God say to some of you, you were brought up in a Christian home, you heard the gospel many times, you had people who prayed for you and loved you, you had all these privileges. Other people didn't have the privileges you had. And yet, in spite of all your privileges, you refused to believe in Christ. The punishment will be just. It will be terrible. I'll just touch on this briefly because we'll come back to it later. The Bible speaks of weeping and gnashing of teeth. The worm does not die. The fire is not quenched. They shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone. The smoke of their torment arises forever and ever, and they have no rest, day nor night. It is a fearful and terrible punishment. It is not only just and terrible, but it is everlasting. In spite of claims which are now being made, there will be no annihilation. There will be no passing into nothingness. Those in hell will be tormented day and night forever and forever. They will experience the blackness of darkness forever. The same Greek word that is used for everlasting life is used for everlasting destruction, for everlasting fire, for everlasting punishment. The duration of the sufferings of hell is as great as the duration of the sufferings of the duration of the joys of heaven. We'll come back to this later, some later evening. But we simply notice now how fearsome, how terrible, how awful this punishment will be. Words simply cannot describe it. Friends, this is a terrible, terrible truth. This is a really serious issue that each one of us is facing. The possibility of unimaginable suffering in body and mind forever and ever. John Calvin says, there can be no doubt but that by such means of expression, the Holy Spirit intended to confound all our faculties with horror. We should be filled with horror at the thought of hell. And if you are not, then that simply means that as yet your mind is blind and dead. Hell is a place of punishment which is just, terrible, and everlasting. Thirdly, hell is for the devil, his angels, and the unsaved. Hell is for the devil, his angels, and the unsaved. George Bernard Shaw, the Irish playwright, was rather too clever for his own good. And he once remarked, he thought wittily, that all the interesting people will be in hell. Now, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that the devil will be in hell, the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. The devil was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. The Bible tells us that all the demons and the evil spirits will be in hell. They say to Jesus, what have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? And they begged him that he would not command them to go out into the abyss. The Bible tells us that the angels who rebelled in heaven will be in hell. Jude 6. The angels who did not keep their proper domain, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. And not only the devil and the fallen angels and the demons will be in hell, but the unsaved will be in hell. People who are notoriously evil and wicked will be in hell. Revelation 21:8 tells us that the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. Now, if George Bernard Shaw thinks that these are the really interesting people, I'm sorry for him. Well, I am sorry for him. But not only the abominably wicked people will be in hell, there will be many, many outwardly moral and respectable people in hell. There will be many churchgoers in hell. There will be preachers and ministers in hell. People who had religion but never trusted in Christ as their Savior. Paul speaks in 2 Thessalonians 1:8 of those in hell who do not know God and do not obey the gospel. There you have it. People who do not obey the gospel. Are you somebody here tonight and you're not obeying the gospel? You haven't believed in Jesus. You know you should. You know in your heart of hearts that you should trust Jesus and serve him as your Lord and turn from your sin. But you won't do it. You refuse to do it. And Paul says, if you continue to do that, you'll go to hell. And it won't matter then that you may not have believed in hell. It won't matter that you may not have believed in God or that you may have laughed at the gospel. It won't matter that you may have hoped that you wouldn't go to hell or expected that you wouldn't go to hell. It won't matter how kind you were. It won't matter how much better you were than other people. It won't matter how many crimes you never committed. John 3:36, we're told, he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him or on her. All those who are not in Christ will be in hell. The only humans who will escape are those, in the words of John 3:16, who believe in him and who do not perish but have everlasting life. Hell is for the devil and his angels and demons and for the unsaved. Fourthly, hell is where the souls of the wicked go at death, and where their bodies are rejoined with their souls at the last judgment. Hell is where the souls of the wicked go at death, and where their bodies are rejoined with their souls at the last judgment. In other words, there is no neutral place between heaven and hell. There is no waiting room until the second coming of Christ. There is no soul sleep or period of unconsciousness. When a Christian dies, at that moment their soul goes to be with Christ, which is far better. And when a non-Christian dies, at that moment their soul goes to be with the devil, which is far worse. We can put it strikingly this way: at every deathbed of every human being, there is a voice which says, today you will be with me. The Those words are spoken at every deathbed, at every deathbed of every human being. Today, you will be with me. At the deathbed of the Christian, it is the Savior who speaks. And he says, today, you will be with me. At the deathbed of the non-Christian, it is the devil who speaks. And he says, today, you will be with me. That awaits every single one of us. My friend, which voice do you want to have in your conscience and your mind as you come to your end? Do you want to have Jesus standing beside you and lovingly, graciously and kindly saying, today you will be with me in paradise? Or as you die, do you want to hear the gloating, cruel voice of the devil chuckling, today you will be with me in hell? The Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 32, section 1 says, after death the souls of the wicked are cast into hell, where they remain in torment and utter darkness, reserved to the judgment of the great day. And sometimes confusion about this has arisen, and Christians are confused because it isn't always realized that the Hebrew and Greek words in the Bible have different meanings. The word Sheol in the Old Testament and Hades in the New Testament sometimes means the grave, and sometimes it means the place of punishment. So that sometimes the psalmist says, I will not go to Sheol. And sometimes he says, I will go to Sheol. And if we don't understand that there's a distinction in meaning there, we can become confused. But it's quite clear that at the moment of death, the soul of the unsaved drops into hell. Our Lord's parable of the rich man and Lazarus. The world is still continuing. The end of the world has not come. Christ has not returned. The rich man has five brothers still alive on the earth. And yet Jesus says, the rich man died and was buried, and being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes. That's his soul. His soul is in hell. And just as for believers, the final state is decided at death. There is no such place as purgatory. There is no second chance. There is no post-mortem opportunity. There is no future hope. There is no point in praying for the dead. And isn't it interesting how more and more that is being done in our nation in the last 20 years? Quite often at memorial and funeral services, we hear prayers being offered for the person who has died. But that person is either beyond the need of our prayers or beyond the help of our prayers. If they have died in Christ, there is nothing we can pray for them that God hasn't already given them. If they have died out of Christ, no prayers of ours can have any force whatsoever. That is the urgency of the gospel. This life is the only opportunity we have to believe. At death, it is too late. It is too late. Then, at the last day, of course, when Christ returns in glory, all the bodies rise from the graves, and Christ sits as all, as judge of all, and the books are opened, and the souls of the wicked are reunited with their bodies and consigned to hell forever. when the Son of Man comes in his glory, he will sit on the throne of his glory, and he will say to those on his left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." So that's our fourth principle. Hell is where the souls of the wicked go at death, and where their bodies are rejoined with their souls at the last judgment. One final point, and then we close. Hell is ruled by God and exists for God's glory. Hell is ruled by God and exists by God's and exists for God's glory. First of all, hell is ruled by God. That needs to be stressed, because there's a popular idea today among many people that hell is somehow outside God's power and God's reach and God's reign, that it is a separate, independent community. Perhaps that idea goes back to John Milton. He was a great poet and a great Christian, but he wasn't inspired. And in his magnificent poem, Paradise Lost, he puts these words into the mouth of the devil as the devil is about to enter hell. Now listen to what Milton has the devil saying. "Here at least we shall be free. Here we may reign secure. And in my choice, to reign is worth ambition, though in hell. Better to reign in hell than serve in heaven." See, that was Milton's concept of the devil's view of hell. "And I may be banished from God, but at least I'll be my own master." And even such an eminent and gifted and reliable Reformed theologian as John Gerstner writes, "Hell is where Satan rules." But that is not true. It is not accurate to Scripture. Hell is where God alone rules. And God rules hell, just as he rules heaven. It is not a demonic colony which has declared unilateral independence. It is the everlasting fire which has been prepared by God's will for the devil and his angels. God is the one who has power to cast into hell. We're told in Revelation 14:10 that the everlasting torment is in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And in Revelation 20:10, the devil was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. He doesn't reign. Here again, Milton is guilty. His words are magnificent. They're heart-stirring, but they're false. Here's something else that Satan says. "What though the field be lost? All is not lost. The unconquerable will and courage never to submit or yield. That glory never shall his wrath and might extort from me. To bow and sue for grace with suppliant knee and deify his power, that were an ignominy and shame beneath this downfall." Now Satan is saying, "I'll never, never kneel to God. He'll cast me into hell, but the unconquerable will and courage never to yield." Magnificent. But it's not true. Because we're told that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth. And every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The devil will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. and the demons will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And every unsaved human being in heaven will have to confess in their agony and in their lostness and with bitter, bitter regret that Jesus Christ is Lord. Hell is ruled by God, and that brings us lastly to the truth that hell exists for His glory. This is a terrible thought. I'll come back to it again. I try to weigh my words carefully. Properly understood, hell is not an embarrassment. Hell is not to be regretted. The Christian is not to say, "I wish there were no hell." Hell is not to be spoken about hesitantly or in whispers, because in hell, somehow, the glory of God will be seen in a new and amazing way. His authority, His power, His holiness, His justice, and His anger will be seen in a way that they were never seen before. Now, we're on the edge of mystery here. And I want, in a later study, to examine with you the question, how on this earth should we feel about hell? And will we feel any differently in heaven about hell than we feel about hell now? But the Scripture is absolutely crystal clear that those in hell will glorify God. In their destruction, in their condemnation, and in their suffering. And the difficulty is that we're so man-centered and so limited that we cannot yet see that. In Romans 9:22, Paul tells us, "What if God, wanting to show His wrath, and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction." We see in Revelation 11, 24 elders on the thrones, and they're praising God for wrath and judgment and condemnation. "We give You thanks, O Lord God Almighty, because You have taken Your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and Your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged. We give You thanks." Is that not a... I find it very, very hard to take that on board mentally, but it's there. We can't deny it. We can't turn away from it in a foolish sentimentality. Or again, the holy angel in Revelation 16, "You are righteous, O Lord, because You have judged these things, and You have given them blood to drink, for it is their just." All is for God's glory. We believe that God ordains all for His glory. And God ordained hell. And God created hell. And God rules hell. And God is glorified through hell. How could it be otherwise? When you think about it, how could it be otherwise? How could it be a constant reproach to the name of God? How could it be a constant blot on His honor? It couldn't be. All things are for His glory. May God help us to take these solemn teachings of Scripture tremblingly humbly and prayerfully and lovingly. These are truths which I think our sinful human minds can really not properly contain, but they're revealed to us for a purpose, that we may be sure that if we live for the glory of God above all else, if that's our great aim, that God be glorified, God says, I will be glorified. If that's what you want, if that's what you live for, that's what you'll have. I'll be glorified. And I think myself that we may find that that will explain a lot of the perplexities and sorrows and heartaches that some of us have.